This morning we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, picking up kind of where we left off a while ago. Let me just say that the book of Hebrews is dedicated to the majesty and superiority of Jesus Christ. We've seen that each time we've looked at the book, and it's really difficult to get away from that theme no matter where you're at anywhere in the book. We could say that the book of Hebrews is set aside for the very purpose of exalting Jesus Christ, particularly above everything found in Judaism, in the Old Covenant, and under the law. Whether it was the angels who brought the law, or whether it was Moses who brought it down from the mountain, whether it's Aaron who was the priest, or whether it was the prophets, or whether it was Melchizedek, whether it was David, whatever or whoever it is, Jesus Christ is superior. The author here is telling his audience throughout the course of the book that it is ludicrous to accept anything from the Old Testament and to reject Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we find that the Holy Spirit presents Christ as the center of what it means to be God. He is the center of the universe. He is also the center of humanity because he was a perfect man. He is the center of authority, the center of love, the center of service, the center of worship. He is the center because he is so much greater. So in the book of Hebrews, all things converse on Christ. And all things radiate from Christ. He is the key to every passage, to every chapter. He is seen as the holiest among the mighty and the mightiest among the holy. He is seen as the king crowned with many crowns, the king of kings and the lord of lords. He is the lord of two worlds, one in accord in heaven and the other in revolt here on earth. But nevertheless, he is the Lord. And Hebrews tells us that he will come again one day, and he will put all of his enemies under his feet, and he will reign supreme over this earth. We get the message of the book of Hebrews, that the whole universe exists by and for Jesus Christ, and the entire history of the universe is rushing to the coronation of Jesus Christ as its king. And as we saw last time, the audience is a mixed audience. Those who are truly Christian and need encouragement as they face a hostile world, as they come from families where they're likely, ostracized for their faith, where they probably have lost their jobs because that was oftentimes associated with, the family's trade. And so here they are living persecuted by the Jews and persecuted by the Gentiles and persecuted by the world. And so he gives them as the sign of comfort for their faith, Jesus Christ. So that's one part of the audience. The other part are those who simply profess to be Christians, but inside are dead men. They have a profession of Christ, but they do not possess him. Their claims are as empty as their hearts. In Hebrews 1, 4-14, the Holy Spirit provided a sevenfold proof of the superiority of Israel's Messiah over the angels. The proof is taken from their own scriptures, and we looked at that, and it was clear and unquestionable. In 2:1-4, what we looked at last time, a parenthesis was made. The author takes the opportunity to give a solemn and searching application to the conscience and hearts of the Hebrews of what they had just been brought before them, about Christ being greater than the angels. That men everywhere must repent and turn to him and not to drift. And that God would judge, he would avenge the refusal of the gospel call, just as surely as he would also judge the world who disobeyed the law given to them by angels, he would also judge those who disobeyed Christ and didn't come to him. We saw that last time, the dangers of the spiritual drift, the subtlety of spiritually drifting from Christ. The danger that he warned of in 2:1-4 is unique. It's unique to people whose lives are surrounded by the gospel. But the gospel has never permanently penetrated their hearts. They sing songs about the gospel. They hear sermons about the gospel. They probably even study the gospel. But just as soon as pressure comes for the sake of the gospel, it becomes expedient to relinquish a claim to Christ, and the imperceivable and inevitable drift begins. We have seen it in the lives of those who have gone out from us, that have left us in bewilderment as to the sincerity of their claims. And we see the costliness of that drift, don't we? We know where it heads. It is always on a crash course with death and damnation and hell. And after his urgent appeal in 2:1-4 for men not to neglect salvation, the writer briefly returns to his discussion of angels as an introduction to his teaching about man's future destiny. I love how he does this as a pastor to comfort the hearts of the persecuted in his church by pointing them to their allegiance to Christ, by assuring them that this person in whom they have placed their faith, the person for whom they are experiencing this very persecution, was greater, more glorious, and superior to anything in the universe, and that he has a plan for our future. And that's one thing we really have to examine ourselves with even this morning, as we consider our personal value and worth to the King of Kings. As we look at how our satisfaction is ultimately wrapped up in displaying God's glory in our lives. And that no matter how hard life may be at the moment, that our lives can be full of satisfaction and joy as we reflect Christ in his glory here on the earth. Mankind's purpose has been described in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. In the question and answer, it says, question one, what is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man's responsibility to glorify God rests in his capacity of how he glorifies him, which is as an image bearer. That's why Augustine's truism stands the test of time. He said, my heart is restless until it rests in you, and in you alone. You see, men glorify God in a unique way that no other element of creation glorifies God, because men alone bear his image. We could say that even all of creation expresses the glory of God to some capacity. The mountains, the trees, the stars, the animals, in a minimal way, they express that there is a creator and various elements of his magnificent power. But nothing displays the glory of God more than mankind. And that's what our writer has in mind here. So if you have your finger in Hebrews 2, look at Genesis 1 for a moment. Because our author here in chapter 2 in our text today quotes Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is a reflection on Genesis chapter 1 and the creation mandate. So let me read that. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. So keep your finger in Hebrews 2, and we'll be there shortly. So Genesis 1, 26 to 28, he says this, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. As we know, men are not endowed with divine essence, but they have the ability to reflect it, to mirror it, to communicate it in the created world. The dignity of man is fixed in this. He bears the image of God. And our author assumes that his audience is very familiar with this. In his quotation from Psalm 8, which is written based on Genesis chapter 1, our author assumes that his audience knows their Old Testament. He quotes it more frequently than any other book and any other writer in the New Testament. That is why the book is even called Hebrews, because these Jews no doubt understood their Old Testament. Also, this New Testament church has lived through the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. They were converted by apostolic missionaries. They no doubt had read some of the circulated epistles. And for a New Testament audience, this group was probably the most biblically educated. So before we can dig into our text, I want to walk you through a little bit of systematic theology to get you acquainted with what the audience likely already understood. And it's this, that the dignity of man is consumed with the image of God. And the image of God is given in five different ways in Scripture. And so I want to just walk through those real quick, and then we will take a look at our text. First, we have the sinless image of God in Adam. This was pre-fall. Man was created good and capable to reflect God's image in ruling the world around him. We saw that in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. However, as we know, men fell. And as a result of the fall, man did not lose the image of God, but the image was shattered. Therefore, secondly, all men still possess the image of God, but their ability to reflect him is broken. It's marred by sin. Their will, their desire, everything is ruined. They don't want to reflect the image as they ought to. We call this the shattered image of God. The third image of God revealed in Scripture is found in believers. We can call this the restored image of God. This is bound up in the fact that believers reflect in a superior way the image of God through new desires, that he has changed our heart to please him, to honor him in a way that unbelievers cannot. Fourthly, our text this morning is concerned with the glorified image of God in man, because there will be a day when we will be able to reflect God's image perfectly, as we were intended to do, without the restraints of sin. And finally, there's the perfect image of God in Jesus Christ, the God-man. As we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and in Colossians 1, 15, for he is the image of the invisible God. So with that in mind, let me read to you our text for this morning. Hebrews 2, 5 to 9. Hebrews 2, 5 to 9. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one writer testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And you have appointed him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, you left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So here we see the dignity of man restored by Christ. And so for an outline that you can use today to kind of follow along as we look at this text, we'll look at how the dignity of man is revealed by God in verses 5 to 7. It is ruined by man in verse 8, and it is restored by Christ in verse 9. So again, that's revealed by God, ruined by man, and restored by Christ. The apex of God's creation over man as image bearers is ultimately so that man could reflect the image of God. But if you look around at the world today, the things in society, the depravity of our leaders in our nation, you'd probably laugh at the thought of man ruling over the earth as an image bearer of God, wouldn't you? And if we're not too quick to cast judgment on the leaders in the world, we'd look at our own lives and acknowledge our own sin and realize many times by our own shortcomings, we're pretty pitiful image bearers ourselves. You see, there's a natural objection that is raised by the preacher addressing these verses. The objection is this: how can a man be dignified? How can a man be honorable, be valuable, be exalted to rule over all of creation? How is this possible? And if, in fact, Jesus is greater than the angels, how is it that he was even a man? And not merely a man, but a man who died on a cross. I mean, he was so human that he bled, that he died. So how can it be said that he, as a mortal man, is superior to the angels who are mighty and majestic and can never die? Do you see the dilemma? That we were created by God to rule, but things aren't as they are. You see, a massive significance has been secured for you by Jesus Christ. But before you can properly appreciate it, you need to understand God's plan for your dignity. So let's look at that. Hebrews 2, 5 to 7, we're going to see the dignity of man is revealed by God. And as we look at verse 5, two questions naturally arise. Let me read the text for you. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. What is the world to come? What is subjection? Understanding these two things will help us to interpret our text. The word translated for world here in our text is not cosmos. That's the common use of the word world in the New Testament. It's used in John 3:16. It is not the word aeon, which means age. It's used in Matthew 13:35. Instead, it's a particular word for world called oikoumene. That's the Greek, oikoumene. Etymologically, it signifies a habiting place. So the semantic range of oikoumene is very generic and not too helpful. But as we look throughout the New Testament, we get a great understanding of what this word means. It appears 15 times, and 13 of those times it is used as a synonym for the earth. So at least know that the word is referring to the earth. But in Hebrews 1:6, light is cast upon our verse, the same author, the same context, picking up where he left off on his discussion of the angels, he says this, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, oikoumene. This word refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ to the physical earth, and it points to his millennial reign. That's the same reference here. The world to come is the renovated earth under the reign of the Messiah. So what is subjection? The phrase put into subjection is the translation of a compound Greek word meaning to put under, to place something under the authority of another. And it's important to note here who does the subjecting. We don't do it. This isn't post-millennial hope that we will somehow renovate the world and make it better so Christ will come back. No. It is not as, you know, the environmentalist would have you believe that if you recycle, if you do this and do that, you know, green waste and all that, that you will somehow put the world into subjection and take care of it. No. Man does not subject the world to come. The authority to subject the world to come lays in God alone. And it says he will put in subjection. God places in subjection whatever he wills and whoever he wills. And because God has not put the world to come into the subjection of the angels, therefore the angels have no authority over it. Again, the word subject here is the word hupotasso in the Greek. It's primarily a term that is used to refer to arranging soldiers in order under a commander, like kind of becoming in the rank and file, getting them in order. It also became to used as a word for any system of administration. So the administration of the future earth will be given to God's elect. I mean, see how beautiful of a hope that is, that one day we will be co-heirs reigning with Christ. And this tells us, again, that God will not turn over the administration of the world to angels. He singles them out. And this will be a great and glorious world, the world of perfection. Whoever reigns in that world will be glorious indeed, but it will not be the angels. You see, man was created to be the king of the earth under God's administration. And in God's final destiny for man, he will one day be under his creator as God designed him to be. So, it makes no sense to argue that Christ is not better than the angels because he became a man, because man was originally created above the angels. Adam was created greater than the angels because he bore the image of God and the angels do not. So Christ in becoming a man is not lower than the angels, but rather man and Christ are both only for a little while lower than the angels in this. We die. That's what makes man lower than the angels, mortality and death, which only came on account of Adam's sin. Before Adam sinned, there was no death. In fact, we see that one day we will also rule above and over the angels. In fact, we will even judge the angels, the fallen ones, that is, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. And so the practical bearing of verse 5 on the Hebrews and to you today is this. Continue to hold fast your allegiance to Christ, for the time is coming when those who do so will enter into glory surpassing that of the angels. And I love how the writer takes all of his proofs from Scripture. He's a great presuppositional apologist here. As you saw earlier, he gave a sevenfold reason why Christ was greater than the entire Old Covenant, and he did so by quoting seven Old Testament texts. And here he goes again, making his proof from Psalm 8. So if you turn to Psalm 8, I'll read there in a moment. An interesting note, by the way, as you find your way to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 gives the writer is David. You know, that's inspired Scripture. David is the writer of Psalm 8. However, as you might have noticed already, and as you will notice this morning, the author of the book of Hebrews never mentions a human author. He never mentions the human author by name. In fact, in our text, he says, someone somewhere has testified saying. You see, the writer is so concerned that his Jewish audience understand who really wrote the Old Testament that he ascribes it to no one but God alone. It is the voice of the Holy Spirit that concerns him. The human author is merely secondary. And so he quotes from the familiar Psalm 8 that again is, as you will see, is a reflection of David's thoughts concerning Genesis chapter 1. Let me read it for you. Psalm 8 reads, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him for a little while lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and majesty. You made him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The main scope of Psalm 8 is to magnify the glory of God. You see it by the first and last verse as it sings out, it bellows out in praises to the majesty of God on high. The main point is proved by the works of God, which is declared to be so visible that even babes magnify God to the silence of his enemies. Psalm 8 was a poetic expression reflecting back on the creation mandate given in the Garden of Eden. David sees the majestic work of God. He sees the stars and the moons and the wonders of creation created by the very fingertips of God. And he bursts into praise. Your name is great. He looks back on God's design from the beginning and he's comforted. Friends, you should be comforted as well. Your sufficiency, your esteemed place in the created order is a reflection of God's image. Talk about an exalted position. Nothing in creation is said to be in God's image, but you are. That's a position to be esteemed. Now consider the angels. They are high and lofty and holy. They are in the upper echelons of the created order, but God's destiny for you is greater than that of the angels. When you look at Genesis chapter 1 alone, isn't it interesting that the biggest things in creation are talked about the least? The sun, the moon, and the stars, the billions and billions of stars, they're given a sentence or a phrase. But an entire half chapter of the first chapter and the second chapter is given to the creation of man. What is the message that God is sending there? He's saying, though I have made massive things in my creation, you are the thing that is crowned with the right to be my image bearer, full of glory and honor. And what amazes David most of all, and what the objection that's raised in the heart of our author, and what should be stirring in your own mind as well as we have read these passages, is how can God consider man who is a sinner? When you think about David, he sees this instantly himself. Who is man that you are mindful of him, that you take thought of him? And the reason for this is because David has seen the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin in all of his life. He's seen the frailty of life. He's seen the shortcomings of his own life. That's why he said in Psalm 51 verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." The word mindful or to care for, it's used in the Greek New Testament for visiting the sick, to display compassion on someone who is deadly ill, who's in dire straits. In the Old Testament, there are four words that are used for the word man that we use in English. And there's two different ones used in Psalm 8, verse 4. The first one is the word enosh. It signifies a frail, sickly, weak, and fallen man. It's the word that's used in just a chapter over in Psalm 9, verse 20, that reads this, "Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men, weak, sickly, sinful." The word used for man in the second phrase of Psalm 8, son of man, is the word Adam, which means man of the dirt. Who is man made from dirt? Much less a sickly and weak man, Enosh. In view of the magnitude of God's creation, in contrast from the heavenly bodies, what is man? What is man? Fallen man. That the great God of the universe should be mindful of him. Still less that he should crown him with glory and honor. Oh, friends, it is this that should stir our hearts to deepest wonderment, that should fill us with ever-increasing amazement and praises from now until the ages yet to come, that God has a plan to glorify and honor his elect. If you turn back to Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 7, we'll pick up where we're at. And he's still quoting Psalm 8. He says this, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." The Hebrew word that's used in Psalm 8, 5 and the Greek in Hebrews 2, 7, "made for a little while lower," signifies the falling or the failing of a thing from what it was before. The word "made lower" does not mean created originally lower, but it signifies to be brought down from a higher position to a lower condition. It's like being demoted. Being made lower does not mean that our status as image bearers is gone, but that we are subject to death. For a season, for a little while, because we are subject to death on account of sin, we've been made lower than the angels. If you look at verse 7, you will notice, just as the first part of the reference is made to the humiliation of man, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels, so the second part speaks of the exaltation of man. Look at it. It says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor, appointed him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection to him." If you notice all the verbs there, you have crowned him, appointed him. You have put all things in subjection to him. These are all in the past tense. That signifies that, friends, it is a done deal in the mind of God. From eternity past, your glory in his redemptive plan was not an afterthought, but your glorification was always God's plan. So you want to talk about dignity and worth and esteem? It's right here. Our society talks a lot about esteem, all the while saying nothing. You hear psychologists, you hear counselors, you hear just people in society talk about self-esteem and self-worth and self-help and self. But friends, those things are empty and vain, and they never lead to a person feeling truly satisfied. And you want to know why? Because they are a distortion of esteem and worth and dignity. Because, beloved, dignity is not in you. It is in your position in Christ. We were made to be below God, esteemed, worthy, and valuable, yes, but only satisfied in his economy. Everything else, every other pursuit, is forfeit when compared to him. And yet God says he's left nothing on this earth that is not subject or will not be subject to man. And God has given to men a future time where they will reflect his image perfectly, and even the angels will be under the dominion of believers. This was the original dignity intended for Adam by God. When God bent down and he breathed life into the dust-filled nostrils of Adam, this is the sense of worth that God has for human beings. So there we can see clearly the dignity of man revealed by God. Now let's look at the second point, Hebrews 2 verse 8. The dignity of man ruined by man. Verse 8 says this, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." The word "but" stands out. It is a mark of man's sin. Everything is to be ours. It says he has left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we don't see it. Man's dignity was ruined by Adam's sin because all mankind fell in Adam. Because he lost his kingdom and his crown, we don't see the earth subject to man. It's amazing how the earth itself sees its own condition. The earth itself sees its own condition. Romans 8, 19 to 20 reads this, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, because of the curse of sin." You see, God subjected the earth to the curse in order that man might continually have trouble, so that we might see our own sin. We might see our own ruined position, but men hardly ever do. Man had to know that God was aware of his sin, and he had to suffer the consequences, in part by fighting against the very earth that he was destined to rule. In the meantime, we do see that man is subject to the earth, is he not? He plants, but he's not sure who will reap or what will come. He builds cities and houses, but they're subject to destruction by lightning, earthquakes, flood, fire, simply aging. I mean, man lives in jeopardy every hour. Consider this, at the height of academic achievement, the greatest thinker can develop a tumor and immediately become an imbecile and he dies. At the brink of athletic fame, the greatest physical athlete may be injured in some kind of a freak accident, become a paralytic, and he dies. Man is constantly at war to survive. He fights himself, his aging, the deterioration of his body. He fights his fellow man. He fights the earth. Every day we read about the distresses of our nation, don't we? Of the impossibility of agreement between politicians in a world that languishes in political and social conflict, not to mention economic hardship, health hazards, military threats. We even hear the groans of pain from the animals. We see the struggle of the trees and the crops against disease and insects. The mark of our society, hospitals, doctors, medicines, pesticides, insurance companies, fire and police departments, funeral homes, they all bear testimony to this: man is cursed unto death. And look at this dichotomy. The first part of our verse reads, all things are subject to man. God has left nothing that isn't subject to him. This phrase becomes the preacher's comment on Psalm 8. From this passage, it appears that with the single exception of God, everything else will be put under man. But when you consider your life, you don't see everything subject, do you? That's the dichotomy. We live in a sin-stained world. We ourselves are born in a state of besetting sin. It gets to the point with all the rottenness we sense both outside and inside of ourselves, we find it almost impossible to rest in the assurance of our salvation sometimes, don't we? To really taste and see God's plan for our dignity. Because for now, it's ruined. That leaves us with the nagging question. And the preacher wants you to be thinking this, but that's not true. This hasn't happened. We're not reigning. We are struggling to believe, struggling to survive day to day. The created order isn't under subjection as it appears, but all is in chaos. Rebellious acts. We see murder, deceit, fornication, all sorts of things just kind of pervade our world. They taper the headlines with them. In fact, if we looked at the world, we might even be tempted to think that the world hardly appears to even be subject to God. But take heart. The world, in all of its chaos, is still under God's sovereign rule. Sin, rebellion, chaos, they've all been part of God's eternal plan. And did you know that your present hardships are a part of God's plan to make himself great in your life? Consider Jesus Christ, the sin committed against him. He was sinless, and he was crucified as a criminal, and it was according to God's plan. Acts 2:23 says this, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Acts 4:27-28 says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand had predestined to occur." I love how our pastor commented on this a few weeks ago. In Jesus standing before Pilate, he said this, "The death of Christ was not because of the Romans in the first place. It was not because of the Jews in the first place. It was because of God." The true power behind the death of the Son of God was neither Roman or Jewish. It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't Herod. It wasn't Caiaphas. It wasn't Annas. It wasn't the Sanhedrin. It was God himself. God the Father. This is both the greatest and worst thing that has ever happened in human history, and yet it is told that it is according to God's eternal plan. You see, this was always God's design, and we don't always see it working out. That is because sin has clouded our judgment of God's miraculous plan to glorify Christ by having him be just and the justifier. You see, sin was no accident in the first place. Jesus' crucifixion was no mistake. Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And this is how God exalts your position through and in Jesus Christ. Christ is made to look great, that he not merely restores us to righteous image bearers, but he catapults us past Adam, past the dominion in the garden. Friends, we have a higher, more valuable, more exalted position in the future because Jesus Christ is our substitute. For there is coming a day where we will never sin or even be tempted by sin as Adam was. So again, how can Jesus be better than the angels when he was a man who died? Our author's first response is, it was God's design from the beginning. Becoming a man was never lower than the angels, but death was. That's why he quotes Psalm 8. And his second response is found in verse 9. That brings us to our third point. The dignity of man restored by Christ. Let me read that for you. The dignity of man restored by Christ. Verse 9. "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Let there be no mistake concerning the purpose of his coming. This was no accident. It was not because of the folly of men that Jesus died. This happened according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. He came to die. And he underwent all the bitterness of the cup. Now, if we consider back to 2:5, the natural objection that's anticipated, the objection could be framed like this. How could supremacy be predicated of one who became a man and died? If chapter 1, 4-14 is about how Jesus is greater than all of the hosts of heaven, how can that be the case if he died? Angels don't die, but Christ did. So how does that make him superior? To answer this objection, he shows them verse 9, that so far from the humiliation and suffering endured by Christ tarnishing his glory, they were the meritorious cause of his exaltation. Christ's death didn't tarnish him. Rather, it was what vindicated him and crowned him with glory and honor. The crown of his accomplishment was that he endured the full weight of God's wrath. You see, the design of God in this economy is to raise man to the highest place among all of his creatures. But only for a little while was he made lower than the angels. The whole earth will be redeemed, and man will be crowned in Christ. That is the promise of the future. Crown is the word Stephanos. That's the crown of honor. When God made Adam pure and innocent, he gave him honor and glory. And someday, he will restore it. The king's throne was always elevated, and everyone who came into his presence bowed down before him and sometimes even kissed his feet. His subjects were therefore often spoken of as being under his feet for this reason. So when man is one day given the right to rule over the earth, all of God's creation will be put under man's feet. And this is because Jesus Christ restores man's dignity. I mean, I love how the preacher meets the objection. He does so by pointing it once and directly to Jesus Christ, who is the center of all of our hopes for all of those whose investments are bound up in the heavenly abode in Jesus Christ. This is what he says. The objection is, how can we rule? How can Jesus be great if he died? He says this, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. What is meant by this? How do we see Jesus? It's not by, mysterious dreams or static visions. It's not by the exercise of our imagination. Jesus never appears to anyone after the apostles. You don't see Jesus in your dreams. You don't hear him in your prayers. So how do you see Jesus? By faith. This faith was the joy of Abraham. As Jesus said in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. You see, Abraham did not see Jesus' day physically. He saw it by the hope of faith. Beloved, the same is true here. You do not yet see the reality of your restored dignity in Christ, revealed or reserved for you in the future. You must grasp it by faith to have satisfaction in your life now. Only if our faith could lay hold of it now, we could enjoy it forever. Were it more real to us now, the trifling allurements of sin in this world would not attract us. If it were more real for us now, the trials and troubles of this life would be unable to sadden or to move us, because our eyes would be always fixed heavenward. Oh, may the Lord fit your heart to turn your eyes from the vanity of things seen in the value of this world to the things not yet seen. I mean, this is all about our joint heirship with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:16-17 says this, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. Our joint heirship will be manifest in the world to come. What a prospect. Friends, you see it now by faith. Your life can be filled with soul-satisfying significance now as you see the future hopes of heaven now in the midst of your life's trials. Faith is our eyes, which views and enjoys the word of God presented to us. In the Gospels, Acts, the Epistles, Revelation, God has told us about the exaltation of his Son. Let me tell you this. Those who see Jesus now by faith, no matter how hard their lives are, they see him crowned with glory and honor and are comforted. And not only do they see him now crowned with glory and honor, it's in such a real way, it's as true and vividly as his enemies once saw him crowned on earth with thorns. It makes a lasting impact on their lives. It is this which distinguishes the true people of God from the mere professors, from those who have drifted away. This is what distinguishes them. Every real Christian has hope in Christ. And they have hope to say with Job, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now I see you with my eyes. Job 42, verse 5. The exaltation of Jesus is both the proof and the pledge of the coming exaltation of his redeemed. Verse 9, we see Jesus. We see Jesus. You see, he, like us, was made momentarily lower than the angels so he could die, and now he is crowned with glory. He condescended in the incarnation to our estate. We were thrust there by no choice of our own, but by the sin of Adam. But he by grace knelt down and he took our place. Look at the tenderness of Jesus here, how the writer identifies him with the human nature. So far, he's described him as God, as King, as Savior, as Lord. All terms referring to his superiority and his deity. But here, he refers to him only as Jesus to show the tenderness of his humanity. It is in him as a man that all of God's promises to humanity are yes and amen. We see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor. Jesus was our federal head, our representative. Adam lost that privilege for humanity, so our only hope was that someone would come and undo Adam's loss. And there is a man. You see, to be our representative, he had to take on our lowly estate. He couldn't come from heaven. He had to be born under the law into a sin-cursed earth so he might redeem those who are under the law of sin. So for a little while, he became lower than the angels. He took on a human body that he could bleed and die. Infinite condescension, stooping beneath the angels that he had created. But that was not enough. He had to bear the consequences of sin in a brutal, bloody death on the cross. He did. He drank the cup of God's wrath. He suffered death. He tasted it, friends. He experienced death in all of its ugliness, its heinousness, and bitterness. But God has now ascended him to heaven, seated him at the right hand, the greater man, the second Adam, the forerunner, our great high priest, our federal head, in whom God's purposes for image bearers are realized. Friends, I want you to get preoccupied with the greater man. Many of you sitting here might think you are insignificant. But beloved, a believer should never feel this way. You might be a construction worker, a teacher, a nurse. Maybe you live in a broken home. You're divorced. You're alone. And you think of yourself, well, if you fell off the face of the earth tomorrow, no one would even notice. Maybe you're single. Maybe you're retired. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom. But have you contemplated your significance today? Have you ever asked yourself, why was I even born? Look at what God says about you. God has left nothing in creation which will not one day be under your subjection. While you do not see it now because of sin, you do see Jesus Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. And because of his suffering of death, Jesus crowns you with glory and honor, so that you, by grace, might be exalted into the heavenlies. You see, God's design for your life is greater and is still greater than anything you could ever imagine. You are an image bearer of the King of Kings. Talk about value. influence. He has a plan for you to be co-heirs with Christ and to rule and to reign with him over the earth. Friends, don't let that puff you up, because Jesus had to die for you. Not because you were good is why you get heaven, but because you are so bad. It shows God's love. The more unworthy you are, all the more great he was in saving you. So where is your confidence? Friends, it is in heaven. It is seated in heaven right now. You can have confidence because the greater man is already there. He is seated in the heavenlies, and all of God's promises for you are true in him alone. When you waver in faith, when it comes under attack by family or coworkers or friends, nothing will give you more comfort and confidence than the greatness of the Savior. And your dignity is revealed by God. It was ruined by man, and it will be restored by Christ. And this ought to remind you that he is well worth every ounce of persecution you can ever endure. You see, people turn away from a Christ who is small and weak and insignificant, but people spill their blood for a Christ who is glorious. And as God looks at the incarnate Son, he sees for the first time a perfect man and us in him. Oh, believers in Christ, when you go out at night and you view the wonders of heaven and you think of your own insignificance, when you meditate upon God's glory and his majesty and his holiness, and then you think of your own exceeding sinfulness and you're bowed to the dust, remember that there is up there in heaven a man in the glory, and that that man is the measure of God's thoughts concerning you. Remember that by wondrous and sovereign grace, you have been not only predestined to be conformed to the glory of his image, but that you are joint heirs with him and you share in his significance. May the Lord grant each believer here today the faith that will enable us to grasp this wonderful prospect of God's word, that we would be able to live lives that see Christ seated in the heavenlies as our representative king. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning, Lord, humbled and amazed, continually surrounded by your glory. Lord, we are so grateful for your work on our behalf. Oh Lord, as we go throughout this week, may you impress upon our hearts as we see the miraculous details of your creation, your might and your power. And Lord, as we see sin in the world around us, may it remind us, Lord, that there is coming a day. There is coming a day when you will establish your sovereign reign here on the earth. And may we find all of our hope in the midst of life's persecutions today, no matter how hard it is, that we would find our hope in you and in you alone. We thank you for our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen.